All right, Acts chapter 28. I want to share with you a concept, and we'll get to the message here in a moment. The best way I can think to sum up this concept is, I don't think that you're imbeciles. Now I say that might sound kind of strange, but I've had a lot of talk with pastors throughout my years in ministry, and many pastors will say things like, and I understand where they're coming from. I think they mean well, but they'll say things like, well, I would never talk about that from the pulpit. And I don't use those kind of terms from the pulpit. And on the one hand, there's a balance to be made. But on the other hand, you know, most of us here, we're in varying degrees of education and intelligence and worldly experience and things like that. We've got a wide range of ages. That's the way church ought to be. And so somehow I've got to figure out how to talk to that wide spectrum of people. But at the same time, I think it's okay to talk about serious issues and sometimes use big words. And I don't want to speak in a patronizing way, but I'll always take time to unpackage and define, you know, some of the bigger words, because quite frankly, I mean, I remember some of the big words I just learned last week too. You know, but I think it's okay to do that, because I think the alternative is to continually do what the Bible talks about, is just giving milk. And so I've known too many Christians that have been in church for so many years, and they've never seriously thought about the Bible and their faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, because nobody's ever challenged them to think beyond just, well, I love Jesus, that's all I need to know. Well, that might in fact be a true statement, but I think that we can take it a step further from that. Now, I'm going to share with you something about myself. This is not about me this morning, but this I think will help to explain why I'm like this. Apologetics. You might or might not know this, but I actually have a graduate degree in apologetics. It's a field that I was drawn to. Now, some of you, many of you, in fact, if you do a Google search of apologetics, especially if you're looking for images, you'll get a lot of things about apologies. And so some of you are thinking, aha, that's why he gets along so well with his wife. By the way, I did find my ring. I just want you to know, those of you who were here last week, it's exactly where I thought it was. But that's why he gets along so well with his wife, because he has a graduate degree in apologizing. And he actually studied. And I'll admit, that does help. But that's not what apologetics is. Apologetics is based upon a Greek word, apologia. It's found most prominently in what is my favorite verse in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15, which says, and this is, I think, a comprehensive summary of the Christian life: in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. I mean, that's first things first, right? I mean, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, the first thing is we want to make sure Jesus is Lord of our life. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. A lot of Christians, that's where they stop. They receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that's the extent of it. And when they go out into the world, they're not too sure how to handle challenges, personal challenges, or more specific challenges to them and their faith. But the verse goes on. It says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. That word translated answer is the word apologia, and it's actually a legal term that means a persuasive legal argument. And many Christians, you know, the extent of their explanation of their faith is, well, it's just, you just got to have faith, or I just believe it because I believe it. And that would be like, imagine your defense attorney. Imagine that you've been accused of a crime. Yeah, see, now he gets fussy when grandma's old. But I don't know what to say. But imagine you've been accused of a crime, and so you go to court, and your defense attorney gets up and says, I believe with all of my heart that my client is innocent, and I rest my case. You know, you want to have more than that. And so that's what it means. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. And then the last part of the verse says this, but do this with gentleness and respect. Because as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, Paul was not anti-knowledge, and some Christians have misunderstood that verse and other passages similar to it to say, see, we shouldn't be so intellectual. Like, no, there's no virtue in being stupid. You know, you're not more spiritual just because you don't know anything. But knowledge has to be balanced with love. That's why Paul also says in Ephesians 4, for instance, speak the truth in love. And so apologetics is the idea of presenting compelling, reasonable arguments for being a Christian. Now, what motivated me to study apologetics was, well, really a couple of things, some more personal than others. All of them personal, but some more personal than others. First of all, as I was growing up, I became a Christian at a relatively young age, but my family were not Christian. They might have been culturally Christian, but they never went to church except maybe on special occasions and things like that with me. But I started going to church with the neighbor lady, came to the Lord, all of that sort of stuff. By the way, if anybody feels cold, feel free to adjust the thermostat. I feel great, but I've got two shirts on. And so my family were not Christians, but my dad in particular, who I always thought was the smartest guy in the world. This is a guy who didn't have a college education. Took him 5 years to finish high school, not because he was, you know, thick and slow, but because he was going to high school during the Great Depression, had to take a year off to help support the family. But he was one of those guys that always read the newspaper cover to cover. He just seemed to know everything about everything, or at least something about everything. So, poor guy. But one of the things my dad went to school at a time when they taught the Bible in school. Now, they didn't teach it like a Bible study, but for that matter, you know what? I guess I'm old because they taught the Bible when I went to school, too. I graduated from high school in 1979, but I still remember in middle school, we called it junior high then and there, there was a course called sociology, and one segment of the sociology course dealt with world religions, which the world religions then were considered, you know, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And so we were exposed, and that seems like a well-rounded education. All right, that's a different subject. But anyway, my dad, however, was taught basically the Bible in school. And one of the things that he would challenge me with when I would quote the Bible about this, that, or the others, he'd say, well, you know, the Bible's just a book that was written by men. And I remember as a 16, 17-year-old Christian who was pretty on fire for Jesus, being really kind of stuck by that. Like, okay, how do you respond to that? Because, well, yeah, the Bible is a book written by men. And so that, all right, how can I explain? Because this is God's word written by man. And so that kind of motivated me to study. All right, so when we say the Bible is God's word, what do we mean by that? Now, this is a whole different sermon series, and someday maybe we'll actually go into great detail of how we know the Bible is God's word and not just a book written by men. But so that was my first motivation to get into apologetics. Second, is where I grew up, there were a lot of Mormons. It's just, it is what it is. I grew up in Arizona, and there's a lot of Mormons in Arizona. Any place where you have Mormons, there's usually, oftentimes a lot of them because they have a lot of kids, and so it just kind of like rabbits, you know, but anyway, so. Are we recording this one? We should probably record the second one. I'll leave that out in second service, but anyway, so a lot of my friends and neighbors, you know, were you know, part of this unusual religion that I knew very little about, and the more I found out about it, the more strange it turned out to be, and I thought, you know, I need to find out what this is all about and figure out how I can talk to them in ways that are compelling to convince them that they should follow Christ. Now, in studying apologetics, both sort of as an amateur, if you will, and then eventually getting a graduate degree in it, there were at least four things that I learned. I could probably come up with a list of 100 things, but at least four things. These are all conclusions. I haven't established these today. If you agree with them or not is beside the point, because it's not what the message is about, but I learned at least these four things through my study of apologetics. The first is that the Bible really is God's word. And you'll hear me refer to a variety of things throughout the messages. The Bible's historically accurate, it's culturally relevant, and it's scientifically accurate, wherever the Bible talks about science or things like that. Now, to say this is not a small statement, but I've also studied the scriptures of other religions, and simply put, they're not. They're not historically accurate. To use the Book of Mormon, for instance, the Book of Mormon talks about metal and steel hundreds of years before steel was invented. It talks about horses and camels and mules in America hundreds of years before horses and mules and camels were in America. Yeah, and things like, it's just not historically accurate. And this is true of all of the alleged spiritual writings or scriptural writings of other religions. The Bible is different in that respect. So in studying apologetics, I've learned that the Bible really is accurate and really is God's word. Second, I learned, and this might sound like a given, But believe me, there are people who have challenged this historically. I've learned that it really is true that Jesus existed. Good place to start. That Jesus existed, that he lived, died, and actually rose from the grave. He was dead and then he was alive. These are historical facts that can be established with evidence. Third thing that I learned is that being a Christian is perfectly reasonable. Listen, though. Being a Christian is perfectly reasonable, though ultimately spiritual. And I'll come back to that concept here in a minute. And finally, I guess the big thing that I've learned in my pursuit of apologetics is that there is such a thing as truth. And consequently, if there is such a thing as truth, there is such a thing as non-truth. That is, that which is not truth and that which is contradictory to truth. Now, one last thing, though, that I've learned is that you can't convince anybody to believe. We might even use the word convert. And in fact, it's a good approach to the Bible to understand that the Bible teaches that we're not supposed to convert people. Now, don't misunderstand. Some people say, well, the Bible says, you know, teaches that we're not supposed to convert people, so it doesn't matter. All we got to do is just love people and don't worry. No. Our goal is the conversion of people. But ultimately, conversion is something that is between an individual and God. It's something that's in God's category. It's His realm of work. But we are to reach out to them. We are to evangelize them. We are to be ready to give answers and give compelling reasons for faith. We're to try to convert people. But ultimately, the best arguments in the world won't convince a person who simply doesn't want to believe. Faith is the result of faith happens when a person engages their will with the facts. Some people will just object no matter what. All right, that brings us to today's text, Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 28 or 29. You might notice in your Bible that there is no verse 29. It was a later edition, and so later editions than the later editions took it out. Sometimes these things happen. Let me just tell you, I'm not worried about it. You don't need to be either. And one of these days, we'll talk about it in more detail. All right, Acts chapter 28, starting at verse 17. 3 days later, he called together, that is Paul, by the way. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are. For we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect," that is, Christians. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets." See, again, you get this. He's trying to convince them. We're supposed to try to convince people. "They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." All right. Those last two verses we're going to get to next week and almost finish the book of Acts after 2 years. Some basic historical facts. What did we just read? What did I talk about? Well, first of all, Paul is in Rome. This has been kind of a lifelong journey, if you will. He's always wanted to go to Rome. He finally ends up going there sort of as a prisoner and ends up under house arrest. He's allowed to stay in his own rented quarters. But Paul is there, and while he's there, he invites the leaders from the Roman synagogues. Now, this much we know about the history of Rome at this time. There were at least 11 synagogues, maybe more, in Rome. So there were a lot of Jews in Rome. Now, this is significant because about 15 years earlier, all the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so that was what was known as the Edict of Claudius. So all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And by the way, according to historians, it probably had to do with the arguments of people coming back from Jerusalem sharing about Jesus, because the argument was centered around, according to the Jewish historian, the Roman historians, a figure named Crestus, which historians say that they're probably talking about Christ. So there was some dispute about Crestus, and so it became so volatile that Claudius said, all of you Jews, just get out of Rome. Well, here now, 15 years later, when Paul finally gets there, we've got at least 11 synagogues, and there's plenty of archaeological evidence to support this, at least 11 synagogues. Now, again, this is where you see the hand of God in circumstances that we aren't necessarily favorable towards. Hey, have you ever had something bad happen in your life that turned out to be a good thing? Have you ever had something unpleasant happen in your life that actually turned out to be a good thing? If you're honest about it, and if you're old enough and wise enough, you probably say, yeah, more often than I care for it to happen. We don't like bad things to happen in our life. But here's Paul. He finally gets to go to Rome, but he goes there as a prisoner. But think about this. Were he not a prisoner, and he were on a mission to Rome, how would he reach those people? Which synagogue would he go to first? How long would it take him to go from synagogue to synagogue, like he typically did when he'd go into a city? He'd first go to the synagogue. Because a lot of people there had a lot of understanding about the concepts of the law and Moses and the prophets and this coming Messiah that they'd all believed in. So how long would it have taken him? Would it have even been possible? And so instead, what you have is Paul is in one location and just sends out the invitation to all 11 or more synagogues, and they all come to him. Isn't this a great plan? Yeah, So Paul invites the leaders from the Roman synagogues. They come. They have such a great time, such an interesting discussion, that Paul then, after summarizing his circumstances, schedules another meeting. And we just read that this meeting went from early morning until late in the evening. And some of them, the text says, were convinced. And by the way, at this second meeting, even more came. So at that first meeting, the leaders of the synagogues came out. Apparently, they went back to their people, they went back to their synagogues and said, man, you got to hear this guy. This guy's got quite a tale to tell. This guy's got quite a story. This guy's saying stuff about the law and the prophets that we've never really thought about. And so you really need to hear what he has to say. And so an even larger crowd shows up. And now the point of this, as you've noticed, that we're at the end of the book of Acts, is we've now discovered that Christianity has shifted its focus from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's sort of the purpose of the book of Acts. Because in the not too distant future, roughly about 10 or 15 years from the events that we're reading about now, Jerusalem is going to get wiped out. It's hard for us as modern humans to imagine this, because now most of us are young enough. I like to say that. I don't get to say that very often. I'm pretty sure that all of us in this room are young enough to where I'm looking around. No, I don't want to take it. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Do we ever remember a time when Israel didn't exist? Well, the reality is, from roughly 70 AD until 1948, Israel did not exist. Israel was wiped out by the Romans in roughly 70 AD. And there was no Israel until relatively recently, historically speaking. And before that, now imagine if the church had its primary focus in Jerusalem in 70 AD. It would have been curtains for the church. And so God in his providence sees that the church's focus gets shifted to Rome. Now, don't confuse Rome with the Roman Catholic Church. That's a whole different history. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, they like to say Peter was the first pope. That's a whole different thing. But the reality is the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, basically came together based on the church in Rome in the 6th century. So we're still a few hundred years away from Roman Catholicism, if we want to be technically and historically accurate about it. Nevertheless, instead of Christianity being on the fringes of the world empire of the day, the Roman Empire, now we see that Christianity's headquarters, if you will, is shifting to the capital of this world empire of Rome. So that's basically what that's all about. Now, a common and legitimate question, and this is what I really want to talk about today, is why would anyone reject Jesus? Now, who's your buddy? It's hard for us to imagine, especially those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, because Jesus is our buddy. Jesus is our best friend. Jesus is our co-pilot. I saw a great poster the other day. It said, if Jesus is your co-pilot, when did the plane get hijacked? You know? He's not supposed to be the co-pilot. He's supposed to be the pilot. That's the point. But anyway, the reality is, well, let me back up. There's a previous question to this, and we've talked about it before, so I'll be kind of brief. Many times people will say, well, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, why didn't the Jews accept him? Well, that question is a legitimate question based upon, I'm going to use a strong word here, based upon an ignorance of history. Because the reality is, the truth is, that the first day that the gospel was preached, on the day of Pentecost, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 2, thousands of Jews said, bingo, that's the Messiah. For the first 15 years of Christianity, every Christian was Jewish first. And so the reality is, and when Paul and other Christian missionaries went to places where there was a synagogue, they usually went there first. That's where the first converts were. Now, I mention this because the fact of the matter is that many Jews did receive Christ, did become followers of Jesus. Others obviously did not. But those who did not were either those who were culturally Jewish, just like we have nowadays. We have people who are culturally Christian. You know, even in our community and perhaps even in our church, people who have been Christians all their life, but they're not committed followers of Jesus. They don't live like Christians, other than the fact that they go to church, you know, semi-regularly or things like that. Well, the same thing is true. There are people who are culturally or ethnically Jewish, but also there's another group of Jews from the first century, and that's those who their political power. There were Jews, just like there are today, there were Jews then who were basically atheists, who denied the reality of miracles, who weren't too sure if God even existed, and all sorts of things. But for them, Judaism was a national and political issue. And Jesus, to them, it wasn't that Jesus threatened their heart or their soul. Jesus threatened their political power and clout. And those are the Jews that rejected Jesus. Faithful Jews who knew the Scripture. We see a great example of this in Berea in Acts chapter 17. Faithful Jews who knew the Scripture. When Paul would come in and preach, they'd check out the Scripture and say, yep, he's right. Jesus is the Messiah. And so they would convert. Now, that said, it leads to the modern question, and that is, well, if the Jews rejected Jesus, which is only partially true, why would anybody reject Jesus? And again, this is based on a couple of misunderstandings as well. We think of Jesus as being such a great guy, which he certainly is, you know, not to mention Savior and Lord. But it's hard for us to fathom anybody actually rejecting Jesus. But bear in mind, Jesus was crucified when the crowd turned against him. Also, he personally, he himself prophesied that he would be rejected. Oh, and on top of that, he promised that his rejection would be our rejection. So it should not surprise us. Even Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 4. He says, don't be surprised at the painful ordeal in which you are enduring. Don't be surprised when people persecute you. Jesus said the same thing. In fact, he said, you know, you should be blessed. You should be glad when people persecute you for my name's sake. So all of that, to look back on this historical narrative that we just read in Acts chapter 28 and ask ourselves these questions. Why do people reject Jesus? And there are, as I was thinking about this, if you're on our Facebook page, I posted a couple of articles, and you can go find them there on our either our Facebook page or our Facebook community page. Church has two of them, so you'll find it in there someplace. A lot of different reasons postulated as to why people reject Jesus. One of the most popular ones is, well, they reject Jesus because of us. But one of the things that I've learned, and I really have done a lot of prayer and thinking about this, is that there are basically, well, you could probably come up with hundreds of reasons why people reject Jesus, but all of the reasons that people have ever given, and I ask people this question often, all of the reasons that people have given fall into one of three categories. So I want to share with you those three categories. Sometimes people reject Christians, not Christ. Yeah, that's the reality. As I was reading one blog post, and it said this. It said, face it, some Christians are just jerks. Now there are Christians like this crowd. I keep slipping and calling them the Waynesboro Baptist Church, but the Baptists up in Waynesboro don't appreciate it. It's the Westboro Baptist group. But isn't she cute? But the truth is, this obviously is not most Christians, and even most non-Christians recognize this. But there are some people who will use that as their excuse. Because Christians are so judgmental, because Christians are so obnoxious, because Christians are so rude, because Christians are so pushy, because Christians are so whatever, because of bad Christians, some people reject Christianity. But it's not always because of bad Christians. Quite frankly, some people reject Jesus because some Christians are just weird. Now I've talked about this before, but I believe that, first of all, there's nothing wrong with being weird, so there's still hope for you, Angie. Okay, there's nothing wrong with just being weird. But if you really want to see weird, go to a Star Trek convention or something like that, if you want to see weird people. So the world doesn't have a problem with weird people. It's just we don't necessarily want to be like them. And the reality, I don't think the incidence of weirdness is any higher in the church as it would be in any slice of the population. But there are definitely some weird Christians out there. And so some people will use that as their excuse. But there's another reason why people reject Jesus, and that is sometimes the church fumbles the message. Sometimes the church isn't too sure what they're talking about. I don't know where Mount Pleasant Baptist Church is. And I saw that. I saw another one. I really struggled with which church sign to show you. I saw another one that said, come hear our preacher. He's not very good, but he's quick. Whatever works for you. I think I might put this on our sign. Yeah, I'm going to use that. But, beyond that, I mean, sometimes, human beings in general, and certainly this applies to Christians and pastors and churches, sometimes just aren't very good communicators. We don't say what we mean. A lot of times I'll see some of my Christian friends, this happened the other day, and this is why I am a lot less depressed ever since I quit going on Facebook 3 times a day. I go once a day, it's all I need, I'm out there. But sometimes I see what Christians post. And by the way, you got to keep your business off of Facebook. All right. Yeah, if you don't know what that means, then you need to go to our Facebook page and find that link. But different story. But sometimes Christians will post things, and the comment that they post, they think they're being spiritually significant. And they'll post something, and then I'm like, ugh, that doesn't even make sense. Let alone, is it biblical? And that's just the beginning of the irritation in my mind. Where it gets compounded is all the other Christians that comment over it, under it with the amen, and that's great, and how profound. I'm like, really? Do you know how silly this sounds? Let's employ a little bit of logic and reason in our faith. Sometimes the church fumbles the message by being too legalistic. We emphasize rules over the relationship with Christ. And by the way, churches are picky about their rules, It depends on what rule it is. I mean, it's if you want to go to the non-smoking church, then there's a church for that. If you want to go to the non-gay church, there's a church for that. I mean, and that's what they preach about every Sunday. Or if you want to go to the non-whatever, the non-alcoholic church or whatever. I mean, I've heard guys preach about how Jesus really turned the water into grape juice, but they didn't have a first century word for grape juice. Yeah, they did. It was called wine. And I tell you what, you leave your Welch's grape juice on the back porch for about a week, and you let me know how that turns out for you. But anyway, so sometimes the church gets legalistic. More often than not, the problem with the church is the church can get cliquey. That this is something we've got to be aware of. I talked about this last week. We have got to make it a point to be friendly. By the way, I don't know what you have planned for the last song, but I hope it's Victory in Jesus. Just saying. And it's not that, and I've heard people say this, well, I went to this church or that church, and they were cliquey. And they weren't really cliquey, they just didn't know how to be friendly. And let me tell you, Here's what you got to do. You got to know how to, do you know how to make a circle? Do you know how to make a circle bigger and bigger? That's what you got to do. If you're at church, if you're standing by the donuts and you're talking to somebody and somebody else is standing there alone, take half a step back and make that circle a little bit bigger. Look them in the eye and say, how are you today? Yeah, it just a lot of churches come across as clicky, and they're not clicky. They just don't know how to be friendly. But anyway, sometimes the church fumbles the message. Sometimes church fumbles the message because they get too political. Now, I could go way off into this because I believe that the church should speak to political issues. But the problem is sometimes we identify and we say, well, if you're not a Republican, you're not a Christian. And others will say, well, if you're not a Democrat, you're not a Christian. Yeah, historically, by the way, early 20th century, the Democrats were the party of the Christians. And now, I mean, you saw their last presidential convention, that they had a very close vote over whether or not to keep the word God even in their platform. I mean, so I used to think, I don't know how you can be a Democrat and be a Christian, but then I know there are plenty of Democrats out there who are good Christian people. It's just they're amongst the rank and file. But we've got to say, all right, where do I draw the line? Is my allegiance to the Democrat Party or the Republican Party or whatever party you might affiliate with, or is my allegiance to Christ? And as a Christian, I have a right. Not only do I have a right, I have a responsibility to speak out on a variety of issues. And so we have to be careful in that. Now, here's the point, the big point I want to make today. I'm going to wrap it up on this. There's a third point you'll notice in your notes. It's very popular nowadays, it's been popular for a couple of years, to blame essentially Christians or the church for people's rejection of Jesus. You know, we look at people like the Westboro Baptist group or silly church signs and or silly Christians or clickiness or whatever. And we look at that and we say, that's why people are rejecting Jesus. That's why people are rejecting Jesus. And sometimes it's the classic, hey, if the shoe fits, get a new pair of shoes. You know, I mean, sometimes these are issues that obviously we have to be aware of. You know, if you're a Christian and you're a jerk, you need to change that. If I'm a Christian, I'm a jerk, I need to change that. Okay, I get that. Yeah, you know, we need to constantly be aware of those things. But more often than not, the reality is mostly when people reject Jesus, it's because they simply do not want to follow him. In many times, honest atheists and agnostics and skeptics will say things like, and historically you can find all kinds of quotes where they say, you know what, in order to become a Christian, it would require me accepting a moral responsibility and a set of ethics that I don't want to accept. I want to, you know, do what I want to do. I don't want to have anybody telling me that anything is, you know, right or wrong or something like that. Bottom line is, as Paul quotes from Isaiah here, the ultimate problem. Hey, there are bad Christians. There are bad churches out there. We get that. But the ultimate problem, the ultimate reason why people reject Jesus, it's a heart issue. It's their own sinful heart. We all have sinful hearts. We all are sinners by nature. Like Satan, who's first to say that I'll have my way. I'm going to make the rules. That's what, bottom line, the sin in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't eating the fruit. It was disobeying God. God said, don't eat from that tree. Hey, God said that. I'm going to eat from that tree anyway. You get the difference? It's I will be my own moral authority. I will determine what's right and what's wrong for me. We need to be aware as Christians. Are we being bad Christians? Are we, as a church, communicating clearly the gospel? But more often than not, and this is why the most important thing you can do for your friends and relatives and people that you would like to see come to Christ, to experience fullness in Jesus, you need to pray for them, because ultimately we're talking about a heart issue. So how about you? Are you a follower of Jesus? You know, the reality is the world is headed in a direction. We can see that. Any of us who are over like 20, maybe there are some wise people slightly younger than 20 that can already spot this, but you can see that the world is changing, and it's not changing for the better. The world is clearly headed in a direction. But the reality is not only is the world heading in a direction, you are headed in a direction. And so which direction are you headed? Have you ever... One of my wife's and my one of our hobbies, one of the things we like to do is we like to go for drives. And what I mean by that is we just go. Hop in the car and go. Let's take this road. Where does it go? I don't know. Have you ever gone out for a drive and ended up someplace you had no idea that's where you were going? Like, oh, didn't expect that. Sometimes it's a good place, sometimes it's a bad place. You know? Sometimes we have no idea where we're going. We're just going. Sometimes we think we know where we're going. You ever had this experience? You think you know where that road goes, but that's not where we're going. Same thing is true in our life and with our soul. We're all headed someplace. What road are you on? Are you following Jesus, or are you headed someplace else? You think you're headed someplace else? Hey, there's only one way to have ultimate fulfillment, end up in heaven, united with God. It's by following Jesus. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place to hear your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts are open and that we will hear what your Spirit is saying to us as an individual and as a church. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today it'll all come together in their heart, in their mind, in their soul, that their eyes will be open, their ears will hear, and they will respond to you and your call. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to be responsible as Christians. And to reach out in love, and pray for people, and to give convincing arguments. In Jesus' name.